Good morning. What's our appreciation for these young people that helped us out this morning? Well, we'll have to have them back again, Matt, at some point. I know it's a lot of work working with those that normally are not up here, but they did a great job. Amen?
They're easier than adults.
They're easier than adults. Okay. I'm not going to say any more. I don't want to get anybody in trouble here. My name is Doug Bozong. If we haven't met, lead pastor, and I'd be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourselves and be delighted to get to know you a little better. I don't know how many of you, if any of you, are fans of the British mystery writer P.D. James. She's written many novels. And in one particular novel, she has a character who is a detective. And this detective makes an interesting statement. He says, "I don't go for all this emphasis on sin, suffering, and judgment. If I had a God, I'd like him to be intelligent, cheerful, and amusing." Well, in response, a Jewish colleague in the story responds, "I doubt whether you would find him much comfort when they herded you into the gas chambers. You might prefer a God of vengeance." I'm not going to exegete all of that. A lot you could talk about in that little dialogue there. But in the current series that we've been working through in Numbers, we've seen many examples of God's vengeance, if you will. We've seen many examples of God's judgment on sin. In fact, there are many today who make the false accusation that the God of the Old Testament is just a God of wrath and anger and judgment, and he's not the God of love that supposedly we see by contrast in the New Testament. I don't accept that caricature, but a theologian by the name of Todd Billings says this. He says, "A God without wrath is a God who whitewashes evil and is deaf to the cries of the powerless. Precisely because God is a God of love, he is also a God of holy wrath." This morning, we're going to see yet another display of God's wrath, this time against those who rebel against Moses and Aaron, his appointed leaders. Now, many who read this account might say, "I would never do what these men did in opposition to Moses." And yet, more and more in our society, we are seeing precisely that. We're seeing rebellion against God's divinely appointed people, God's divinely appointed authorities. And I wonder, could we also be guilty of doing that, maybe not even realizing it? Also, we want to answer the question, is it okay with God to express disapproval, as so many are wont to do today, with those in authority over us? And if so, how do we do that in a Christ-honoring way? Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16, you can find that on page 124. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 16. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" Perhaps you've heard of the 19th century German philosopher George Hegel. He said many things, but one thing he said that I think rings true is that the only thing we learn from history is that we learn nothing from history. It wasn't just more than a few chapters ago that we saw a rebellion against Moses, right, by Aaron and his sister Miriam. Of course, Miriam was struck temporarily with leprosy in God's anger with that. So apparently these men took nothing away from that particular incident. And they obviously resented the privilege that Moses, as leader of the people, had, and also Aaron, his brother, enjoyed as high priest. Ron Allen says this is the second account of a presumptuous, unprincipled rebellion against Moses by prominent figures who were not content to continue in subservient positions under his leadership. The ringleader is a Levite by the name of Korah. In fact, this event is referenced one time in the New Testament and called Korah's Rebellion. He's joined by three men from the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was the eldest of Jacob's 13 children. He had 12 sons and one daughter, if you recall. Now, maybe these men thought, because of their ancestral ties, that they should get greater authority and privilege. That's a new concept, isn't it? In addition, another 250 men are described as chiefs chosen by the assembly, well known in the nation. They also join in this insurrection. And so the fact that men of esteem took part in large numbers makes this rebellion especially dangerous and repugnant. Yet since the beginning of time, people have resented and often risen up against divinely constituted leadership. Even today, wives can resent their husbands, children can resent their parents, people in general can resent their employer or their government. And worse, it happens as well in the church, in communities of faith, as we see here in Israel's history. We'll talk more at the end of this message about the biblical way to address concerns with church leaders. But in verse 3, they specify their grievance. They say, Moses and Aaron have gone too far. They've exalted themselves above the people. Rather, they insist all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. So they were saying, you know, we have rights too. We should have privileges too. We are the Lord's chosen people among whom the Lord is pleased to dwell. And there's a certain degree of truth in what they were saying. However, it's a very distorted truth, because the pattern of leadership that God established in Israel was not a democracy. It was a theocracy. It was ruled by God. And of course, God ruled through divinely ordained agents, in this case, Moses and Aaron. Yes, Moses and Aaron probably were the most privileged, but they also had the greatest responsibilities of any people in this nation. And so the real rebellion here, once again, is against the Lord, who had appointed Moses and Aaron. Maybe these men resented the divine sentence of judgment that they had incurred following, as we looked last week, the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to go into the promised land as the Lord had directed them. Well, whatever the motivation, Moses responds beginning in verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." How do you respond normally if somebody challenges your leadership, your authority? Some of you may be teachers, maybe you're in business, you have employees, maybe you're in another role. As parents, of course, you have authority. How do you respond? Do you get defensive? Do you lash out at those who are challenging your authority, challenging your leadership. Well, here we see Moses displays humility, right? He displays the true humility of a spiritual leader. His first instinctive act is to fall on his face before the Lord, to go to the Lord, because the Lord is the one that appointed him. But then beyond that, we see he shows courage. He shows resoluteness against this challenge. As Ron Allen says, the enemies had asked for a showdown, and Moses would give them one, and it would be far more than they had bargained for. In verse 9, he asked them, "Isn't your present position as Levites enough for you?" These men already enjoyed special privileges because they were part of the tribe of Levi, which had the assignment of taking care of the tabernacle of God, the very dwelling place of God. That was a very, very high privilege. But they weren't satisfied. They wanted more. Again, Ron Allen says, there is an emphasis in these verses on God's grace being trampled shamelessly by these arrogant men. The issue was gratitude versus pride. A humble, grateful person thanks God for any task and carries it out faithfully. A prideful person, such as Korah, selfishly desiring a bigger place and a larger slice of the action in God's kingdom, was in fact an enemy of God. I just read a piece that talks about the church in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And it says in that piece that many of the Congolese evangelical leaders style themselves as archbishops, prophets, or even apostles. They're often immaculately dressed, some have their own television channels, and they promise their flock a better life, money, and love. All that they require is cash donations to the preacher. Not surprisingly, last year, a Congolese MP pushed to close some 10,000 churches because of corruption. What a dreadful testimony for those who profess to know the Lord. Unfortunately, the Democratic Republic of Congo is not alone. It's virtually rampant, this sort of thing, this sort of prosperity, false prosperity gospel is rampant in many, many countries, including our own. And these so-called church leaders are really enemies of God. As Paul says in one of his letters, they are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness, is a means of gain. Verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow, and let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also and Aaron and each his censer." So every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Only Levitical priests were allowed to hold a censer, which was a form of worship in the tabernacle. And this makes what Moses said all the more remarkable, because Korah, even though he was a Levite, was not of the priestly class. He was not a member of the priests. And the Reubenites, they had nothing to do with the priesthood. And so it's remarkable that Moses did this. But he's daring them to do what he demands. And as we'll see shortly, the Lord would make known his choice in a very dramatic and vivid manner. Look at verse 20. "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. As we also saw last week, the Lord once again tests Moses by offering to wipe out not just the company of evil men, but the whole nation. And once again, Moses rises to the challenge, and he humbly intercedes on behalf of his people, this time with Aaron. Another demonstration of Moses' remarkable love and care for his people, a people that had so often vexed him with their sin and their godless attitudes. Notice in verse 22, Moses addresses the Lord with a very unusual title. It only occurs twice, both times here in the book of Numbers. He calls him the God of the spirits of all flesh. Another commentator writes, this form of address in Moses' prayer emphasizes that God is the creator, giver, sustainer, and sovereign Lord over all flesh, especially the humanity whose lives were suspended over the fulcrum of life and death due to their sinful actions. You know, as a church, we have suffered in recent days the homegoing of a number of our church family. Some of those deaths were expected, but some were not. The psalmist says something very interesting, though, about the death of believers. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that the Lord does not regard the death of any of his people, any of his children, lightly. The idea of precious here is costly or even grievous. And we see in John chapter 11 where Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew that in a few moments he would bring him back to life again. He still wept because death is a grievous matter. In fact, death is not something God ever desired for humanity. It's not something that he intended. Rather, as Paul says, death is a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6. And so we would do well, as we think about our own standing before the Lord, who holds our every breath in his hands. He is the God of all flesh and the God of the spirits of all flesh. And we need to ask ourselves, are we in a right relationship through him, with him, through faith in Jesus Christ? Or like these men who opposed Moses and actually were opposing God at the same time, are we yet enemies of God? Because that's what every human being is who has not bowed the knee and confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Bible says, that you are an enemy of God until you acknowledge before him your sin and your need for Christ as your Savior. Verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. And they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Ron Allen says, this passage is frightful, a thing of horror. The new phenomenon was that these people would not die and then go into Sheol. No, they would fall into Sheol alive. This is a grisly spiritual antithesis of Enoch's being caught alive into heaven. They were to descend alive into hell. You know, some are troubled not just by what happened here, but by the fact that not just these men, but even their wives, their children, and apparently toddlers were also consumed in this judgment. Why? Why not just the husbands or fathers? Why the whole family? No doubt the wives and even some of the older children could have been in solidarity with their husbands and fathers. But in essence, what the Lord did here was he treated these families like he commanded Moses and Israel to treat all the pagan nations who opposed Israel. That's a question that would take us more time than we have this morning to delve into in depth. And it is an important question to answer, because some look at incidents like this and accuse God of genocide, for instance, when it comes to the nations that Israel dealt with in warfare. But regardless of the exact answer to those questions, I want you to understand here something that I hope you will understand, and that is, this is a very sobering illustration of the fact that the sinful conduct of those in positions of authority and leadership can have a harmful and detrimental effect on those under their leadership. We see many examples of that in our world today, don't we? And dads and moms, your influence can be for good or it can be for evil. But one thing it cannot be, and that is neutral. Whatever you do or don't do, you're never neutral. You're either for the Lord or you're against him in all that you do. You have a very, very important responsibility. Likewise, any of us who have positions of authority, positions of leadership, whether in the world, in the church, wherever it might be, we have an important, important responsibility, because our actions can have a detrimental effect upon those under our authority. Unfortunately, there are times when those who are in authority abuse that authority, right? Again, many examples of that in our society. But I want to focus in particular, as we conclude this morning, on how we handle that in the church, because that's very important, isn't it? And the Bible does provide us with guidance. Pastor Matt Meservey shared, when he talked about the incident with Miriam and Aaron and Moses a few weeks ago, he shared this text, but it bears repeating, because this is probably the central text that you should go to when dealing with any sort of conflict, whether it's with leadership or with one another. How do we handle that as followers of Jesus? Jesus himself gave us instructions. He said this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, then you tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. As Jesus makes clear here, your first step, your very first step, should be a private one, right? Just you and the person who has caused the offense, or who you believe has caused the offense. You talk in private. Only if they refuse to respond to you in a way that is satisfactory and respond to your concern, do you then go to another person. But too often I've observed that that's not the way Christians do business. Their first step is to go to other people, complain to other people, talk to other people. Sometimes they have nothing to do with the problem or the solution, but they talk to them anyway. That is not what God teaches. That is sin. That is wrong. Okay? It's a contrary to the Word of God. You should go to the person privately. And then you follow the steps that Jesus outlines here. Now, when it comes to those that are in leadership, Paul has a very specific instruction as well. He says this, do not admit a charge against an elder or pastor except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That two or three witnesses that Jesus spoke of is based on an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 19:15, which talks about following that prescription. And so, like Moses, because of their position, leaders can often be the object of accusation. And the accusation should always be treated seriously. But here, Paul emphasizes the need for corroboration. Check it out. Make sure that it's not just coming from one person. And if we don't handle these matters properly, it can lead to great harm to the ministry, to the church, to individuals, kind of like what we saw here happened to the nation of Israel. Now, I want to say a word, too, about the extent of the authority of church leadership, because that's important to understand also. And there are many scriptures that talk about that. One in particular is found in Hebrews chapter 13, where the author writes, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. According to this text, and many like it, another one is in Acts 20, verse 28, God says that the area of pastoral authority has to do with the souls of the people. In other words, their spiritual life. That is the focus. That is the primary concern of those in church leadership. God does not give church leadership blanket authority over other areas of a person's life. Cult leaders especially are infamously known for dictating to their followers, you know, what they should wear, what they should eat, who they should marry, how they should conduct their business, their whole life, right? And unfortunately, there have been some pastors that I've heard that meddle to that extent as well. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Now, of course, pastors and elders can and should provide guidance in those areas in accord with God's Word. And that's what I attempt to do every Sunday when I get up here, right? I'm trying to give you God's guidance with regard to various areas of your life. But we don't have it the authority, and we should not be doing it in a manner that assumes an authority that God has not given us. It's interesting, the phrase in that verse up there, keeping watch over your souls, you could translate it losing sleep over, because it's related to a noun which means sleeplessness. And I have to attest that, yeah, I've lost some sleep over the years over concerns in this church. It happens from time to time, but more often than not, as God is my witness, it has been a joy to be a pastor here at Christian Fellowship Church. And I say that as a commendation to this congregation, because it has been a joy, and I think the other pastors and elders would say the same. One final observation. In Numbers chapter 26, we are told, interestingly, that Korah's sons did not die with him. I mean, the text here seems to imply they did, but according to Numbers 26, they did not die. Apparently, they did not go along with their father in his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. In fact, the descendants of Korah would later become temple singers, and they became responsible for the crafting of a lot of the Psalms. Some of them are listed there for you on the screen. You know, I call that grace, right? After what Korah did, the evil thing that he did, God still chose to use his descendants to praise him. And you know, as we said last week, God is in the business of redeeming throwaways. God is in the business of redeeming lives that have been racked with sin and restoring them to a place of usefulness and glory. And so I ask you again, have you ever acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ in your life? Have you ever humbly and personally received him as your Savior from sin and then submitted yourself to him? Because to not do that makes you a rebel. It makes you an enemy of God, according to the Word of God. And I don't want to see any of you in that position. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, another very sobering, somewhat disturbing incident in the life of this nation, which in many respects is not all that different from the world that we live in today. Lord, you love us, but you hate sin, and your hatred of sin leads you at times to judge that sin when people refuse to acknowledge it. I pray that that would not be true of anyone here in this room, that all of us here would avail ourselves freely of the mercy and grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Yes, when children disobey, they are to be disciplined, and sometimes you have to do that. But I pray that more often than not, Lord, that we will enjoy your pleasure. We will enjoy your goodness. We will enjoy your love and grace and mercy as we seek to live lives of submission and honor to you. And I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.